So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. We're going to look at chapters 3 and 4, title of our message, A Spirit-Filled Life. We sang tonight, Holy Spirit, rain down. We often sing, pour your spirit out. And when we sing those songs, of course, we are asking God to do something specific. And I'd like to suggest that to be filled with God's Spirit is every believer's need. Now, every born-again believer is sealed with the Spirit of God. Ephesians tells us we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And what he means by day of redemption is the day when we stand before him, when this whole deal is done completely. But the price for our redemption was fully paid. If you've given your life to the Lord, you should be fully secure in him because he sealed you. That sealing means you belong to him. But there's more to working for and rightly representing the Lord than simply belonging to the Lord. We need the outpouring and the infilling and the overflowing. And, well, there are so many different ways that the Scripture expresses it. But the need for all of us to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. Now, one of the interesting things, at least as you go through the Old Testament, is when the Spirit of God came upon people, empowering them, filling them, well, the results varied greatly. But the goal was always the same, the glory of God. Pharaoh, by the way, could see in Joseph that the Spirit of God was upon him. God filled the artisans. That's those guys, right? I think when I taught through it, I called them artesians, and Bud pointed out, that's the wells, you know? And I like that. It's good to be, you know, get stuff right. So they're artisans. These were the craftsmen, and God filled them, we're told, with his Holy Spirit, when they made the priestly garments and the articles for the tabernacle. So though it was a physical work, they needed to be empowered by the Spirit to do it. God put the same Spirit that was upon Moses on 70 elders who were appointed to assist him. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam. And if you remember his story out of the book of Numbers, he was a prophet who was in it for the prophet. He allowed himself to be hired by a guy named Balak whose goal was the destruction of the people of God. But when the Spirit of God filled Balaam, all he could do was prophesy good concerning Israel. And some of the most beautiful, wonderful prophecies concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus, the coming of Messiah, the Messiah, the Savior, came from the mouth of Balaam. Though he was rebelling against God, God could still fill and use him. So it's an important point. You want to take note of it. The Spirit of God came upon Samson, and he tore a lion apart and killed 30 men. So, you know, usually the Spirit comes on somebody and something good happens, but sometimes not so good for the enemies of God. The same Spirit came upon Elijah that had been upon Elijah. And when God filled Elijah with the Spirit, there was all this drama. I mean, fire from heaven and big, you know. But when Elijah gets filled with the Spirit, well, Elijah, the guy we're studying now, he's more like Jesus. I'm not saying Elijah wasn't like Jesus. He was. But he was more like John the Baptist than Jesus. In fact, they kind of dressed the same. They had similar ministries. And Elijah, he's very people-oriented. So we're going to find when he's filled with the Spirit, it doesn't look the same as when his mentor, Elijah, was filled with the Spirit. No, Elijah will be filled and we'll see God's compassion. We'll see God's mercy. And oftentimes with very little fanfare or very little recognition. Well, we read here in 2 Kings 3, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. Now this is the other son or another son of Ahab who had died, and his son had died as well. So now The brother is ruling and reigning for a season. Well, he tells us that season lasts 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Well, he had at least one thing going for him. His dad was the worst king there ever was in Israel, so there's no way he could be worse than his dad. There was nowhere to go but up. He had to be an improvement. Unfortunately, though he removed the outward symbols of idolatry, he persisted in idolatrous worship and did nothing to turn the people from their idolatry. That's a picture, by the way, of reformation, not repentance. Reformation is all about doing something outward that makes you appear to be more in tune with God, more spiritual, more connected, more acceptable. And it's easy to reform your life. But repentance, well, that will require an inward change. A real change. And ultimately, that will manifest itself outwardly. But if you're really repentant, you won't be as worried about the outward as you will the inward, you see. The person who reforms his life is always concerned that people would see him in the best light possible. The person who's truly repented is concerned about how God sees him. And God, of course, and we've seen it over and over, God looks on the heart. So, now Misha, we read, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And all that's happening is when Ahab was on the throne in Israel, then the Moabites were subjugated. But he knows that Ahab's son is not only not as wicked as he is, he's not as strong as he is. So he says, hey, I'm not paying this tribute anymore. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And they went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, now remember, these guys are family. He's married in. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, and my people as your people. My horses as your horses. Then he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Well, here's what's happening. The strategy, first of all, is an excellent one. Rather than encountering the enemy head on, well, they decide to come and flank them, come around the south and kind of sneak up on them, come through the desert from the south. The problem is there's no water out there in the desert. And there's something kind of interesting in verses 9 and 10. You got to see it. The moment a problem arises, Israel's king assumes God's against them. Now, why would he think that? That's the problem with the guilty conscience, you see. He knows he's not serving the Lord. He knows that there's been an outward show of reformation, but there's been no true repentance. And so he finds himself in a mess. In a moment, everything changes for him. Now, here's what I've noticed. Trials will lead the godly to prayer. And will lead the godless to despair. And so trials, they don't actually create the character. They just reveal character. And what we see here is, well, this guy has a guilty conscience. And that will happen to you. If you aren't walking at least with a clear conscience, well, you find yourself in a dilemma. You find yourself facing a problem. you're going to end up thinking God's against me. Now, let me tell you something. God says he is not against us. He's for us. That doesn't mean he won't discipline us. But even if God's disciplining you, that's the evidence we're told in Scripture of his love. In fact, he says that he disciplines everyone that belongs to him. And those who have no discipline, well, that's kind of a scary place to be. I have talked to people who said, well, you know, I know the Bible says this, but I've been doing it and nothing's really gone wrong. Nothing's really happened to me. And I'm like, man, aren't you scared? And they're like, scared of what? I'm like, well, what if God doesn't deal with you? That's the proof you don't belong to him then. Oh, I do belong to him. Then I'm like, I think you better repent then, because the whole thing is a clear conscience is going to cause us to draw near to God, to seek his face, to listen for his voice. And we see both here. You clearly see the king of Israel saying, alas, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver him into the hand of Moab. He's all gloom and doom. But Jehoshaphat just says, isn't there a prophet? Isn't there somebody we could get to inquire of the Lord by him? Of course there was and will always be. The servants of the king of Israel answered there in the latter part of verse 11 and said, Elijah, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's an interesting description. You know, he was serving his master. And it says, here's one of the things he did. He washed his hands. You know, it's like, yeah, here's the water. And whatever the needs were. But Jehoshaphat said, and I like this, verse 12, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elijah said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now, the deliver part, I don't know. It's doubtful the way things turn out. But that the Lord was pulling them together, listen, three people speak, and as they do, their hearts are revealed. Jehoshaphat says, hey, he's our guy. God speaks to and through him. And when you're faced with a crisis, it's good to know someone that God speaks to and through. And by the way, if you're serving the Lord, if you're listening to the Lord, he'll be speaking to you and would love, no doubt, to communicate through you. Elijah, he's interesting. He says, why come to me when you have your parents' idols to consult? Well, it's a little sanctified sarcasm. And whenever I find it, I'm blessed by it. I was reminded by one of the secretaries who happened to hear me say on a tape that you know, I was working on the whole thing of sarcasm because Pam mentioned to me it wasn't a spiritual gift. They said, that tape's like 4 years old. I gave that up years ago. And I'm just asking God to sanctify the sarcasm. I'm not trying to get rid of it. And so, in any case, Jehoram says this, well, I like what he says. It's a confession of sorts that the Lord is the only one who can help. He says, no, the Lord has called these three kings together. And though he's still kind of gloom and doom to deliver them into the hands of Moab, at least he's acknowledging. It won't do me any good to go talk to my dad's idols or my mom's idols because they never answered mom and dad. So I don't think they're going to answer me. Well, Elijah answers, and he says, verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand. I like this. This is one of those, thus says the Lord. He's saying, hey, the true and living God, the one I stand before, surely, he says, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, what's he saying? If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't even be talking to you. And I was reminded, and you will remember as well, that God tells Abraham in the midst of one of the more unique negotiations in Scripture that he would be willing to spare all of Sodom if there were 50 righteous people in Sodom. And then you remember the story, most of you. He said, well, What if there's just five lacking? I mean, wouldn't you do it for 45? And yeah, okay, 45. And then he works them down 40 and he gets them all the way, you know, 30, 20, all the way to 10. It reminded me of Max Smart. Some of you won't remember him, but some of you will remember him. But this kind of negotiation, it's just an amazing thing. And there are a couple times where he says, now look, I don't want to get on your nerves here, but you know, could I just go one further? But God says, and by the way, Abraham's question to the Lord was a good one. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Of course, the judge of the whole earth will do right. And apparently it's right in the sight of God to spare huge amounts of people for the sake of the godly living in their midst. I would suggest to you that that's the only reason God hasn't judged America already. Because we so have turned a corner away from the things of God, away from the Word of God, away from the worship of the true and living God. And I'm just saying, not, you know, the church so much as just the culture that claims to be Christian, but there's nothing Christian about their attitudes or their lifestyles. And in any case, he just says, well, listen, just get me some music. And then it's interesting. It says the hand of the Lord came upon him. This phrase, by the way, 36 times in Scripture, 33 of them in the Old Testament. And it's like the hand of the Lord comes on one and there's judgment, and it comes on another and there's power, and it comes on another and there's guidance. It's like the same hand that wipes out an enemy leads and guides a friend. The hand of the Lord brings blessing. Well, he said, thus says the Lord. And you'll find this over and over and over, hundreds of times in the Old Testament. He says, in this case, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your camel, your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. God just says, look, I'm going to provide you. Dig some trenches. And I love it, because when God wants to do something radical, he always gives us something to do. He knows we need something to do. So he says, okay, you guys dig ditches, and then I'll fill the ditches in. And I'm thinking more and more as I age and, you know, serve the Lord, that a lot of times when I think I've actually accomplished something, all I've really been doing is digging ditches. But all of the good, the water, the fruit, it all, well, you know it's true. It's true for me. It's true for you. Whenever anything good happens, it's the Lord. Now, they do demonstrate their faith, and we can give them credit for this. And their faith is demonstrated by obedience to his word. They dig the ditches, and then they wait for the water. Why? What else can they do? You know, God says, here's what I want you to do. And they also stop up the springs so that the enemy won't have water. They cut down the trees so they can't build. It says that they took the stones and filled their fields. Why that? Because that would make them difficult to plow. It would be difficult to cultivate any crops. And so basically what he's doing is God's judging these people that came against his people, and he's having his people participate in the judgment. Well, it happened in the morning when the grain offering, verse 20, was offered. Suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms, the older, were gathered, and they stood at the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Now all that's happening is the sun or the sky is reflecting in the water, and they think, oh, wow, these guys have wiped each other out. Now, that could have happened. They could have got upset. and had gone against each other, but that isn't what had happened. So they said, verse 23, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another, therefore Moab to the spoil. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. And they destroyed the cities. And every man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir Hazareth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. And when he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall, there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now, what this tells us is that there was a victory, and there was another victory, and there was another victory. Then they get to this one fortified city, and they just can't take this guy out. So he offers his son as a sacrifice to his false god. And tragically, when Judah sees it, they're like, we're done. They're angry at Israel that they even have to see such a horrendous, offensive thing. And then Israel leaves as well. And here's the worst of it all. They found, the archaeologists, this Moabite stone. And it actually tells the story and gives credit to Chemosh. He was one of the gods of this pagan culture. And so this whole thing leaves this king of Moab thinking that Chemosh had been pleased with the sacrifice and delivered him from Judah and from the Israelites. Well, chapter 4 presents for us four serious situations with four miraculous responses. And each of them, well, reveals God's compassion and demonstrates, well, just the way God was using Elijah as the Spirit of God comes on him. We'll see that, well, a Spirit-filled life is a life of compassion. A certain woman, we read in verse 1, of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take away my two sons to be his slaves. Now, we talked about this. It could happen. Because if you owed money and they would just basically take your kids and then your kids would serve them until the debt was paid. And so she cries out to Elijah and says, you know my husband was a faithful guy. He was one of you, and now the debts are mounting, and they're going to come and take my boy. So he says, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 2, tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. And he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors. Empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Now, this is real simple and straightforward. God cares for the widows and orphans. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he is a husband to the widow. He's a father to the fatherless. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion will manifest itself by doing the very same things, caring for widows and orphans and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. There is something else, and it should be obvious to you. In fact, we see this in all four of these miracles. God is able to multiply our slender resources. And if you're thinking, well, here's what I was thinking. We've seen the feeding of the 4,000. We've seen the feeding of the 5,000 just a few weeks ago. Now we see the multiplication of the oil. I find this interesting because it's pretty much the same lesson again and again and again. Not my lesson, his lesson. And I'm thinking God must be trying to encourage us, first of all, to care in this passage for the widows and the orphans. He cares for them, and in a very practical way, we can demonstrate our love to him by caring for those who are the least and the last and the neediest. But there's something else. God is, well, wanting us to be confident in his willingness and desire to provide for our every need. And you never get to see greater outpouring of his Spirit than when you're giving. I mean, it's, you know, we've all heard it. It's better to give than receive. But I don't see that poster up anywhere, you know. It's just not really selling. And God, well, the truth is, she was needy. And she goes to the prophet. He says, here's what you do. Get a bunch of empty vessels. It reminds me, and we were reminded this weekend of those empty water pots that Jesus had them fill so he could turn the water to wine. He just says, get a bunch of empty vessels. And on a purely logical level, what good would that do? I mean, it's like, okay, I'm out of food, so I'll get a bunch of vessels that have nothing in them. But it's always going to be, well, that act of faith. I believe, and so I obey. And note this, she received as much as she was prepared to receive. As many vessels as she had, they were filled. And when they were all filled, well, the oil stopped. And there was enough to pay all her debts, to care for her and her sons now as she was a widow. There was enough, and there was more than enough. And there has to be, of course, a spiritual application. You know, the Bible likens oil in Scripture to the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, you know that passage where he says, if you being evil, and a lot of us, well, all of us who've studied the Scripture understand when he says we're evil, he doesn't mean we can't do anything kind or good or merciful. He's just saying inherently, by nature, we're evil. He's not. I mean, so he's the one who would know. And the thing is he says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will... And in one case, he talks about him just providing the basic physical needs. You know, if he asked for bread, would he give him a stone? If he asked for fish, would he give him a serpent? You know, how much more will he give you those things you need? But in the other passage, where the exact same things are being said, he says, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And again, we're not talking about, okay, Lord, I need more of your Spirit so I can be more secure. I need more of your Spirit so I can be more excited. I need to be filled with his Spirit in order to bring him glory, in order to rightly represent him, in order to be a witness for him. In fact, isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? To remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, filled with his Spirit. And then he says, and when that happens, you'll be witnesses to me. Not just witnessing for me, though they were doing that, but their very lives were so transformed, that was the real witness. And he says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. And so in any case, she got all she was prepared to receive. And I'd suggest God is wanting to fill us, to overflow us. He's wanting to make us witnesses for him, to speak to and through us, to work miraculously when, well, that will bring him glory. Well, it happened, we read in our second of the four, verse 8, that Elijah went to Shunem, and there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So a relationship strikes up between this gal. She sees the prophet coming. She knows who he is. And she says, hey, come and have dinner with me and my husband. And he starts to do that regularly. And then she says to her husband, look, I know this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall. And let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes, he can turn in there. Now, you got to see this. He doesn't really have his own place, obviously, at least not in this area. And so she's saying, let's fix something up for him. But note how humble the environment that's provided for this prophet is. It's just a bed and a table and a chair in a lampstand, and on that lampstand it would be just this little teeny lamp. They would light the, there'd be a wick coming out, and there'd just be oil in it, and so it's going to be very sparse, but more than enough. Well, it happened one day, verse 11, he came and turned into the upper room and lay there, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And when he'd called her, she stood before him, and he said, say now to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, well, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. And when he called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elijah had told her. Now, I mentioned to you that God fills Elijah. And rather than these big dramatic events that everybody sees, you know, fire coming down and the enemies being wiped out, and it's like, well, this widow has enough to pay her bills. And now a woman who wasn't bearing a child, which in that culture was really a problem. It brought shame. It made people think something was wrong with you. But now he just says, hey, I know what we'll do for her. We'll pray. And I mean, now understand, he doesn't have the power to make this happen. But God does. And he's representing the Lord. So he says, you're going to have a son. No doubt God's in on all this. And then she conceives. She's got a husband, so that's got, you know, not so hard. But anyway, she bore a son when the appointed time had come, when Elijah, or which Elijah had told her. Now, small blessings toward God's servants, and that's what we see here, bring great blessings in return. And I'm thinking, if this is the kind of scope we're looking at, well, you know how he says, if we give a cup of cold water to one of his in his name, we can by no means lose our reward. And I'm thinking, if this is what he does, okay, you give a guy a room and you get a baby out of the deal. That's like, man, so who can we give the cup of water to? Because whatever's going to come is going to be greater and better because, well, the deal is, she now has been blessed with this child. And you've observed, no doubt, if you've been around a while, that our greatest blessings are often the source of our greatest trials. That's going to be her situation. But I want you to note right away her response. We read verse 18, and the child grew. So we're way jumping ahead. These stories are covering huge gaps of time. But it happened one day. He went to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother, and she sat on her knees till noon, and he died. Then she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Now, listen, this is faith in the impossible, because it's one thing to, well, get pregnant when your husband's old, you know, that can happen, But she doesn't prepare for burial. She places the child on his bed, and then she goes looking for Elijah. She called her husband, verse 22, and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. So he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Now, this is where his mentor, the one who discipled him, had fought with the 450 prophets of Baal, where God had answered by fire. So he's hanging out up there. And it was when he sees her from afar, he says to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, run and meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. This is interesting. Twice she's affirmed that, hey, things are all right. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And that culture, of course, and you're aware of this, that if you ran into a friend, well, hey, in this culture, depending on who you are, you run into a friend, it could be 5 minutes, 10 minutes, an hour. And in that culture, not unusual, you see somebody, hey, come on in, and you sit down, and he's just saying, you don't stop, you don't fellowship, you don't hang out, you take my staff, you find the kid, and when you find him, lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, verse 30, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. And he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And when Elijah came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house and went up again and stretched out on him. And the child sneezed 7 times. And the child opened his eyes. And he said to Gehazi, call the Shunammite woman. And he called her. And when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. Well, two pictures here, powerful pictures of life. Both gifts from God. There's something else. I think it was John Corson, in fact, I'm sure it was, that pointed out there are some things that you just can't send your staff to do. And this is one of those places where he sends his staff and the staff just can't get it done. What can't you send something or someone else to do? The thing that God's called you to do. And it's actually a profound point because we live in an odd generation. Since most of us don't have a staff, but lots of us have families, I'm intrigued by the idea that we think we could pay somebody to do for money what we're unwilling to sacrifice and do for love. What am I talking about? Well, you know, unless you're a single mom and you have no choice, or unless you're just in a situation where you absolutely have to work, it's unusual. At least when you look at the Bible and you understand what God intended for parents raising children, to see, well, both parents out in the workforce, with the idea being, well, we'll make enough money that we'll just hire someone to take care of our kids. Now, it's one thing if the kids are in school and you're working. all of the years that we raised our boys, Pam did something. In fact, those of you who've known us all those years, you know, in the very early part, she had all these different, what do they call them? There's some kind of, it'll come back to me, but it's like, you know, cottage industries, which really means network marketing. And but anyway, it used to be a lot of different things. But when we were very first in ministry, I mean, the very, very beginning of all of it, I used to teach guitar lessons, and she used to sell the cheapest jewelry on the planet. And it was actually another pastor friend of mine. We were both, you know, pastoring little teeny churches and just really didn't have any money. And so she had this job where she'd go and, you know, you go in those salons and there's $5 earrings, the kind you put them in and then your ears fall off, you know. But anyway, she did stuff like that because she could do it during the day when the kids were in school, and she could be back. And then it was Jaffra, and then it was, you know, something else. And there was always something. But my point is this. I mean, when I taught guitar lessons, I was one of those people that I just learned to play by listening to music and playing. And so people actually asked me back then, hey, would you teach us how to play guitar? And I realized I have no clue how I would teach someone to do what comes natural to me. So I bought Mel Bay's Easy Way to Guitar. And I got three lessons ahead of the class, and then I got myself a class and charged them $30 each and taught them how to play guitar. I'm like, okay, you know, I was learning as they were learning. I mean, that's the truth. But you do that stuff because, well, we wanted to do anything and everything we could do so that, well, both of us would be as available to our kids as we could be. And I'm not trying to make anyone feel guilty. God may be, because he uses that. But you know, the thing is if you don't have to work and you choose to work just so you can have more stuff with the idea that, well, our kids will be really happy because, you know, all the other kids have that stuff. I notice the kids who get the most and do nothing for it, they're always complaining that they don't have what next or what's new or, but all of that to say this. Here's someone who thinks that they can get the job done, just kind of farm it out or delegate it out. But God has called this man to the ministry of restoration, the ministry of life. And the Spirit-filled life for Elijah, it's a life that brings life. I mentioned that these two pictures of life are both gifts from God. The first, a surprise, a baby to somebody who didn't think they could have a baby. Now, lots of us have had that surprise. I mean, not that we didn't think we could have children. We just didn't know we were going to have them so soon. Or again, you're kidding. You know, that happens, you know. But in any case, the second picture of life here is a picture of life after death. I don't have to explain to you that there's a spiritual significance to that. This isn't a resurrection in the truest sense of the word, because a resurrection will be to a whole new body, one that could never die again. But he is raising this child from the dead, and I want you to see it. It's eye to eye, mouth to mouth, and hands on. Mouth to mouth, no, just mouth to mouth. And hands on. It's physical, it's contact. And I'm thinking, that's how God really does this. It's we get, as Nicodemus did, if you read that story, first he's face to face with Jesus. Then he's mind to mind. As Nicodemus says some things, oh, we know no one could do the things you do unless he were from God. And Jesus just cuts to the chase and says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, you know. And then it's like, well, how can a man be born again? Face to face, eye to eye, and then heart to heart. As Jesus reveals his heart for Nicodemus and his plan for Nicodemus and his plan for all of us. That we would be born again of his Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, secure in him, belonging to him. Well, this second picture, life after death, it's a preview of the reality of the resurrection of all the dead in Christ. And then, of course, the resurrection is accompanied by the rapture of those who are living at the moment of resurrection. And then there's this glorious reunion. And as the years go by, there are more and more of us who are looking forward to that reunion because, well, we've lost parents and they're not really lost. We know where they are. But you know what I mean. They've preceded us. But in my case, well, I had a little brother who, you know, I believe went to be with the Lord. And lots of us have lost family, parents, spouses, children. In any case, there will be a resurrection. And well, the Spirit-filled life is a life that brings life. And you got to see it. If you read through Genesis, one of the things you notice immediately, he shows us, he says it, everything that God made reproduced after its own kind. And I know he wanted us to get that, to see it. It's a spiritual picture for us as well as a physical reality that we who are his, he wants us to be reproducing spiritually. And how do we do that? Well, the Spirit-filled life will enable us to be right witnesses for him, and that right witness will convince others to at least consider Christ. Well, Elijah, verse 38, returns to Gilgal. And there was a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to the servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." For he went out into the field to gather herbs, or one went out to gather herbs, and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. Came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. And they served it to the men to eat. And it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out and said, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Yeah, some of you have had that experience. It's those first meals right after the wedding, you know. There's death in the pot. But it gets better. It does. Hey, I heard you laughing. That's what made me think of it. And then he said, "Bring some flour." And I love this picture. I mean, these stories are so short. He has to be intending something very simple and very practical. It's beyond, okay, God can meet our needs. We've gotten that. We've got that. But he put into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now listen, a famine in the land, always serious. It was a stumbling block to Abraham. It was a stumbling block to his son, Isaac. Both of them sinned just because there was a famine in the land. And they decided, well, we better go do something. And they did the wrong thing. Naomi's family left Bethlehem, the house of bread, during a time of famine to seek, well, food elsewhere. It turned out good for Ruth. But here's what I'm observing, at least as I study through those stories, is that I know God said, at least for Israel, that when they faced a famine, they should know that was him dealing with them. That doesn't mean every famine in every culture is God's judgment, but in Israel, he told them ahead of time, "I'm going to judge you, and here's one way I'll do it, and you'll know it's me." And when a famine came, all they had to do was get together and if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then I'll hear from heaven and I will heal their land. That's God's promise to his people. But oftentimes, instead of seeking him, they just sought some solution, and it always stumbled them. It always led them astray. So famines in Israel sent by God to discipline his people and bring them back to him. Now, as far as Elijah purifying this pot of stew with flour, well, flour, that's the main ingredient for their staple, which is bread. And you can't help but make the connection. I mean, I hope that those connections start happening for you if they haven't already, that you see it. Well, flour is, that's how you make bread. And bread, well, the bread, that's the staple of their existence physically. Of course, they were later instructed to pray, you know, "Give us this day our daily bread." And there's the need for the physical sustenance. And then there's the need for the spiritual, because the word of God is likened to bread. The Son of God is likened to bread. So the Spirit-filled life, at least in Elijah's life, it's a life that purifies. And then Amos tells us, and we're almost to the end for tonight. Amos 8:11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." And I got to tell you, this was partially fulfilled, but is yet to be fully fulfilled, because the day's coming when people will experience a famine for the word of God itself. I believe those days are fast approaching. Finally, there's a man who comes from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." And his servant said, "What? Shall I set this before 100 men? And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." And he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Now, three sentences. It describes this radical miracle. One, well, we've recently seen reproduced by Jesus as he feeds the 4,000, he feeds the 5,000. But it's interesting, if you haven't studied through the Old Testament, to see that when Jesus is doing that, there's actually a spiritual picture for the people who were there. They're going to think back and remember, wait a minute, didn't this happen before? And didn't it happen because the people of God were in rebellion to God? That Israel was in apostasy, that Judah was already sliding, and there was famine? And God fed the multitude through Elijah, who, hey, somebody brings him bread. He says, "Give it to everybody." And I like that picture. The Spirit-filled life, it's a life that feeds the hungry multitudes. And I conclude with this. Jesus asked Peter, and he would ask us, "Do you love me?" And we would say, as Peter did, "Of course we love you. You know we love you." And Jesus would say, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed